The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And as you just saw from 1 Corinthians 15, he relied on God's grace. That was the motivating factor. That was the power in his life that caused him to be who he was in his service to the Lord. So let me emphasize again what Brother Brewer just read from verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Let's talk about grace for a few minutes this morning. Let's talk about that and how what it can do, what it should be doing in our lives. But before we can talk about and maybe appreciate grace in its fullness, let's talk about sin, the ugliness of sin. The fact is, when we recognize the ugliness of sin, we appreciate grace even more. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. If you don't like gross things, then close your ears a little bit when I read some of these verses this morning. The Bible uses some ugly figures of speech to describe sin. The nastiness of sin, the fact that it's repulsive, it's gross, it's black, it's dark, it uses all kinds of ways of describing that to say how terrible sin is. And we're going to read just a few of those to get a sampling of that. For example, here in Ezekiel chapter 16 and throughout the Old Testament in various passages, God often pictured the idolatry, especially, of the Israelites as adultery. Here's harlotry. Here's the people of God acting like prostitutes by leaving their husband, God, and going and worshiping and serving idols. And so they're cheating on God. They're committing spiritual adultery. Ezekiel 16 and in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made by my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And it just goes on and on through this passage, and others like it describing that sort of thing. I'll skip over verse 25. Look down in verse 32. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women and their harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you, thus you are different. And so God says, Israel's the opposite. I mean, usually you pay a prostitute, but he's saying you're a prostitute, but you're paying your lovers. And so I'm not sure exactly what God meant by that. Perhaps the fact that they were seeking out idols and making offerings and making sacrifices to those idols. One thing is clear here, this whole thing was ridiculous, and this whole thing was vile, and this whole thing was repulsive, what they were doing in turning their backs on God and going to these idols. Now, go forward. See if you can find the book of Micah, please. Micah chapter 3. This is not one of those books we read from often, but it's a great prophet. Great words here from which we can learn. And another example of the ugliness of sin. Here he talks about cannibalism. And again, these are figures of speech. Not talking about literally eating people, but cannibalism, describing the kind of sin that they're engaged in. Micah chapter 3. And verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And so God here rebuking the people for their terrible worship, God here talking especially to the leaders, the ones furious with the people who are in charge. Verse 1, he says they're supposed to know justice. But instead of knowing justice, administering justice, they're doing harm to the people under their care. And he describes it, it's like cannibalism. You're not taking care of them, you're eating them up. And you're chopping them up and you're throwing them in the pot and you're eating. It's cannibalism. It's a disgusting way to describe it. And the harm is figuratively spoken of as cannibalism there. God's people, the leaders of God's people, eating the flesh of the people under their authority. Does that give us a sense of how God views their sin? This destructive nature, this repulsive practice, He said, that's the sort of thing you're doing. Now look in the last book of the Old Testament, please, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And in the book of Malachi, God's rebuking the people for their terrible worship. And specifically here in what we're looking at in chapter 2, he's zeroing in on the priests and their insincere festivals. Malachi 2 and verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. How's that for disgusting? He's saying exactly what you think he's saying. I'll spread refuse, that's dung, that's animal waste. I'll spread that on your faces here. And so, when you know, he's talking about their feasts. When you clean an animal out and you clean the refuse and everything out of an animal before you have a feast, he's saying, I'm taking that dung and all that stuff you cleaned out of the animal, the refuse of your feast, and I'm spreading it on your faces. A vivid way of describing the ugliness of their sin, their insincere worship, the nastiness of what was going on in the spiritual realm. Look in the New Testament now, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We just studied from the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2 is a parallel to the book of Jude. Look in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Just add that one to the list of nasty things, gross ways that God describes sin throughout the Bible. Here's the point. Sin is ugly. And God is the opposite of that. God is forever and ultimately pure and just and lovely and wonderful and clean. And sin is so ugly and dark and nasty and repulsive and tarnished. When we recognize that, can we see how amazing it is that then God would look at the ugliness of sin and say, I will forgive that? How contrary it is to his very being and his nature, his holiness, his uprightness, that he would then be able to overlook that and say, I'll just forgive all of that ugly sin. You've messed up your soul, but I will cleanse it. How wonderful God's grace is. Imagine a guy who fixed up an old classic car. And maybe he spent years working on this car, 5 years working on this car. Maybe it's an old Shelby GT350, just fixed it up from the ground up, completely reassembled the engine, re-chromed the bumpers, upgraded the power steering, all this stuff. Just nice coat of paint, buffed it to within an inch of its life. Showroom shine on this thing. Just beautiful car in the garage. Just his pride and joy. Love working on this thing. And then his teenage son drives the car down to the lake and carelessly parks it on an incline. And when the son is away with his friends, that car just rolls down into the lake to the bottom. How'd you like to be the son going and telling dad what happened? Here's something he cherished, and now it's ruined. How easy would it be for dad to forgive that mistake? God's given us a precious soul of eternal value, and we take it and tarnish it with the ugliness of sin. But then out of his abundant love, he said, I'll cleanse it. It'll be as white as snow. And we have to confess to God, I've taken this precious soul that you've given to me and covered it with ugly sin. But isn't it amazing after we've broken his heart, he says, I know what you've done, but I'm willing to forgive. That's grace. When we understand the ugliness of sin, we can appreciate the glory of his grace. Grace is forgiveness. It's not a repayment plan. Look in the book of Romans. Let's talk about grace now and how it works and how we are forgiven of our sins. Look in Romans chapter 4. The great example given to us is Abraham. Grace can take a soul blackened by the ugliness of sin and cleanse it until it's once again beautiful and glorious and clean and lovely and sinless. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Look in Romans 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And so here's the illustration the Holy Spirit's going to have Paul use here. This illustration of justification by faith. Paul looks here at Abraham, this well-regarded, the patriarch of the Israelite nation. Remember the context, by the way, coming out of chapter 3 and verse 20. It said, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so none of us get to heaven by keeping God's law perfectly. We've all committed sin, and there's nothing in and of ourselves we can do about that. And so verse 23 said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, salvation by faith in Christ is our only hope because Jesus provides forgiveness, and we all need forgiveness. None of us has been perfect. That's the context. And now he says, here's an example, Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so Abraham's story is recorded back in Genesis. He was a good man. He was a righteous man, an obedient man. But even Abraham sinned. And Romans 4 is coming along and saying, that's not how he was justified. It's not that he was perfect. And that's how Abraham was justified. As good as he was, even Abraham sinned. In verse 3, Romans 4, 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Okay, notice the word works there. Read carefully. What kind of works is he talking about in this context? Verse 4 is key to helping us understand that. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. What is due? Other ways to translate that are these: something owed, or it's of debt, or it's due to obligation. In other words, God owes this to you now. And Romans 4 is saying that is not how Abraham was saved. That's not how anybody is saved. You don't earn your way into heaven. Nobody, zero, nada. Nobody gets to heaven that way. That's not the way it works. It's not like God owes us a spot in heaven. Just like when you go to work at your job and your boss owes you a paycheck, that's not the way it works with heaven. That's not how we're getting there. That's not how Abraham or anybody else will get there. It's not that we've committed, say, 1,500 sins. And so if we do 1,500 good deeds, that makes up for those 1,500 sins, and we work it off. It's a repayment plan. We get in heaven that way. Nobody gets to heaven that way. That's not the way it works. Why doesn't it work like that? Because my good deeds alone don't wipe away sins. My good deeds alone don't wipe away sins. Works in this context is talking about being perfect and earning a spot in heaven. And that's not how anybody gets to heaven. Now, James 2, the word works means something different. It's a different context. And in other places in the Bible, it's a different context. We're talking about works in this context. Keep reading in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so for the person who can't rely on a perfect record of works, that's all of us, we need to believe in Jesus to get justified. Now, will that belief involve obedience? Yeah, but Romans 4 is not focusing on that right now. It's just kind of getting the big picture in view here. And the big picture in view is you can't do it yourself. You need God's help. You can't save yourself. You can't save your soul. You can't go do so many good deeds that God owes you heaven. So you need forgiveness. That's the big picture Romans 4 is getting before us. If a person never sinned, he'd be righteous by works. He could go to heaven and earn it by himself. If he sinned and God forgave him because of the man's faith, he'd be righteous by grace through faith. And this is saying that's how Abraham was saved. That's how you need to be saved. And so Abraham is just like everybody else. He needed forgiveness. And so his justification was not based upon perfect law keeping, but on God's grace, God's forgiveness that came through faith. And you see in verses 6, 7, and 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. As faithful as even Abraham was, he sinned, he needed forgiveness. And so he's a good example to us of how one can be justified by faith instead of perfect works. And notice Paul there inspired to bring in another well-regarded Old Testament person, David, to confirm that point. None of us live perfectly. We need forgiveness. Okay, that's what God's grace is all about. When we accept God's grace, the sins are gone. The blood of Jesus cleanses our souls. It's not that we're working them off on a repayment plan. Over time, our sins are going to be gone. That's not the way it is. Those sins are just forgiven. They're just washed away. They're just gone. And we're free. And then we can walk in newness of life. Turn the page here. Romans chapter 6. If that sounds like a good deal, it's because it is. The best one in the universe. Romans 6 and verse 3 says it this way. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here's a mention of some of the obedient action that we need to take. Getting baptized into Christ is mentioned there. That's the method that God chose for us to accept his grace. And notice the result at the end of verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Grace is us, not us paying it back over 5 years, 30 years. God says, I'll just let it go. I know you've blackened your soul with that ugly sin, but now you're free. Go walk in newness of life. And that's the third thing we need to talk about. Grace should motivate righteousness, not sin. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 2. First of all, we've got to take action to receive God's grace. Just like Abraham, we have to believe God. And more specifically, today under the new covenant, believing God includes doing what Peter told these sincere seekers to do in Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so how do you get that grace? Through Jesus Christ, so that your sins are forgiven. How do you access that? Peter said, repent and be baptized. You'll be forgiven of your sins. He also has another phrase there at the end of verse 38. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I think that means. The Holy Spirit had been prophesying for centuries. Salvation's coming. Here's some examples. I will make a new covenant and I will forgive their iniquity. Holy Spirit said that through Jeremiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit said, my servant's going to come, and he will bear their iniquities, Isaiah 53. The Holy Spirit inspired Joel to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. In fact, Peter quotes that one in this very sermon in Acts 2. And so if I understand what Peter means when he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, he's talking about the gift that the Holy Spirit had been prophesying about for centuries, salvation. So you repent and be baptized, you'll be forgiven. You'll receive salvation that the Holy Spirit's been telling you about all of these centuries. In Acts 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay, so that day 3,000 people took action to receive God's grace. And maybe some of them thought, that's it? That's all we got to do? Repent, be baptized, we're saved, the sins are gone. You know, some of you know I like to listen to Dave Ramsey, the financial guy, call-in radio show, and people call into the show and they're in debt, $10,000, $100,000, $1 million. And, you know, they make $10 an hour in their job, and they're thinking, how am I ever going to get out from under this debt? And it's not a good call, he says. It's going to be hard. Some things are going to have to change. You're going to work it out. This is a long, arduous journey ahead. It's not what Acts 2 is talking about. You don't work it off. 30 years. I have enough good deeds saved up. I can pay off all my sin debts. You're just free. The people in Acts 2 are understanding that, and they're saying, you mean we can be free today? We're not thinking about this next year and another sacrifice. Just gone. Forever. I'll remember your sins no more. Think about the glory of God's grace. But then a point I want to emphasize here as we're talking about this now, grace should motivate righteousness, not sin. And that's what it did to the people here in Acts chapter 2, is they recognize that glorious gift they have of forgiveness. Look at what keeps happening here. Verse 42, Acts 2, 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and a fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, with many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was the beginning of their new life in Christ, forgiven people. And the term Christian would start being used later in Acts 11 and verse 26. But here they are, the first Christians walking in newness of life, to borrow that phrase from Romans 6, 4. Glorious forgiveness, thanks to God's love. And so what they did in Acts 2 was certainly appropriate. Turning to God should be exactly that, turning to God. Not just checking a box, got baptized, and then doing whatever I was going to do anyway, but turning to God and now living my life for Him. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Isn't this the same thing, just using different words? Isn't this describing the same process, the same sequence? Ephesians 2 verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't that what they did in Acts 2? They repent and they're baptized. They're not working off the sin. It's a gift of God. It's gone. But then verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Isn't that what they did? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and so forth. They're starting to live that new life. It sounds like the same thing Acts 2 was describing. Keep going forward. Titus chapter 2. Is this the same thing again? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 starts to get repetitive. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that the same thing? Here's the grace of God. Everybody can take advantage of it now. You're forgiven. Now what? Oh, He wants a people zealous for good deeds. That's what we're reading in Acts 2. That's what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the same thing over and over again. In other words, God's grace is not a license to sin. Too many times we may try to game the system that way. We talked about this a little in Bible class just now, because Jude 4 talked about ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And we try to do that. Maybe I can sin and then I'll just repent later on. But by my passion, my goal in life is just to keep sinning. And Paul dealt with that question in Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? So here's what all of this means for us. Our response to grace should be gratitude and diligent effort to serve God through Jesus Christ. How about the dad and the kid in the car? Car's at the bottom of the lake. Maybe dad hires some guys, they, through much effort, fish it out of the bottom of that lake somehow. Dad takes it back to the garage. Maybe it's another 5 years rebuilding that thing, getting it all fixed up, nice, new, pretty, clean, puts his blood, sweat, and tears into that car. What would you think of the son who turned around and said, you know, I think I'll ruin it again? And maybe he says, you know, it's not a big deal. Dad's got money. He can do this. He's got time. Dad can just keep doing this forever. Well, even if that's true, isn't the bigger question, who would treat their father that way? God's given us a soul. I'll take that black sin and it's just gone. Walk the way I'm telling you to walk. Live in my grace. Let my word have its power in you. Would we turn our backs on Him? Go back to the slavery of sin again, that ugly blackness. Our job, our privilege as recipients of God's grace is to die to sin and live to righteousness. the most important thing about us, the thing that we should be, that should be evident in all that we do and all that we are, is that we love him with all of our hearts and souls and minds. No wonder Paul said this. Let's end how we began. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Can that describe you? Can you say that? You're living by God's grace. If we can help you to enter that grace, just like they did in Acts 2, repent, turn your life to him, believe like Abraham did, be baptized for forgiveness, continue in the apostles' doctrine. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.